of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Seriously, Les Mis is about as clear of a presentation of the grace of God as anything I've seen. If you'd like to skip out on the rest of my sermon now to go watch the rest of the movie, go for it. I will even lend you my copy. Between that and Vic's reading of The Prodigal Son, I think our work here is done. But I guess I'll keep going anyway. I put all this work in. I'll have more to say about Les Mis in a while. There we go. But first, what do with what we've done? What does that mean? Why are we talking about it today and for the next 3 weeks? Well, I hope that the title is fairly self-explanatory. We've all done stuff that we're not proud of. Classic Christian language would call this sin. There are lots of ways we name these things in our pasts: crimes, errors, faults, violations, lying, stealing, cheating, mistakes, regrets, trespasses, debts, missing the mark, complicity, ignorance, failure, weakness, high crimes and misdemeanors. Nobody's perfect. We all have our stuff. Big stuff and small stuff, stuff from long ago and stuff from this morning already. I nearly ran Grant over on my way to the bathroom this morning. Add that to the list. Stuff that's almost entirely my fault. Stuff that was really more of a group project. Stuff that I feel badly about. Stuff that I'm not even aware of. Some stuff where I never meant to hurt anyone. Some stuff where I knew someone was going to get hurt and I decided to go ahead anyway. The stuff of momentary lapses and outbursts. The stuff of long patterns and addictions. The stuff of childhood and adolescence, testing boundaries and seeing what happens whenever I do this. The stuff of failing to do the good that I might have done. That's a lot of stuff. You might have your own things to add. What do we do with that stuff? Some of you know the church answer for that, right? What are Christians supposed to do about sin? Repent. That's the answer I was looking for. That probably would have been the most direct title for this series, but I was worried that no one would want to show up if we called it that. In my upbringing, repentance meant three movements. One, to recognize what I did that was wrong. Two, to feel badly, to perhaps express remorse for that action. And three, to turn around and move in the other direction, to try to make amends, or at least to learn from the mistake and never do it again. That seems like a pretty straightforward formula, and there are a few situations where that might be the case. But most of the time, reality is more complicated. Sometimes we don't recognize what we've done, or we recognize it, but we don't feel bad about it. Maybe things were an honest mistake, or sometimes we just have no idea how to make amends, or we, even if we wanted to, we simply can't fix what is broken. So I choose option B. It's complicated. That's what we're talking about, living with the complications of our sins. A couple of notes before I go any further. First of all, as usual when I'm up here, I'm not talking about you. Some of you might be worried because I know stuff about you, and I do. You know stuff about me as well. Maybe the examples I'm using sound familiar. Please know that I'm not talking directly about you or preaching directly to anyone here. I'm going to do my best to talk in general terms because this is really about all of us, not any one of us in particular. So I'm not trying to call anyone out. This series isn't going to be a response to any particular situation, and we're not going to have any forced sharing times where you have to confess to each other, anything like that. I don't want you to be comfortable, but I don't want you to be uncomfortable either. That said, if you think that I'm talking about somebody other than you, well, that's not true either. Looking around at others is one of the least helpful things we can do with what we've done. Comparing ourselves to others, comparing what we've done to what we think they've done, thinking that that somehow takes the stink off of us, that just doesn't work. There's a place for accountability and working against injustice for sure. And as I tend to do with these series, I have this really grand vision of covering all of these things, covering this in every possible angle. But realistically, for today anyway, what they've done to me or to us is not going to be the focus. It might be more comfortable to think and talk about their sins, but that's, again, not very helpful in dealing with our own stuff. We on the same page here? One more caveat. It's going to be a long time until I get anywhere close to answering that question about what do we do with what we've done. There are a whole lot of other questions that need to be dealt with before we get to that one. The big one for us as people of faith is, what does God do with what we've done? No softball questions today, folks. This is the scapegoat, the OG, as the kids say. In the Hebrew Bible, Leviticus chapter 16 describes the rituals for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This is still the most holy day of the Jewish calendar when the Jews practice their answers for the sin question. And in ancient Israel, a central role went to a goat. Two goats, actually. The high priest would bring two goats to the temple on Yom Kippur, and they would cast lots, a random way to choose between the two goats. One goat, I think probably the loser in the situation, would become a blood sacrifice. Along with a bull, this goat would be killed. The blood poured out on the altar as a payment for the sins of the nation. And the other goat, well, Leviticus 16 says it this way, then Aaron, the high priest, shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. It must have taken a while. Putting those sins on the head of the goat and sending it away into the wilderness by means of someone designated for the task. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a barren region, and the goat shall be set free in the wilderness. Azazel, the goat is named, which means total removal. All the sins of the whole nation put onto one goat and sent off into the wilderness. Which sounds like a punishment for the goat, perhaps, but on second thought, goats live in the wilderness. God is sending the sins away, out where they belong, where they can't hurt anyone anymore. The scapegoat, that is where the word comes from. Pretty bizarre, hey? Perhaps I will try that next time I get a speeding ticket from one of those photo radar cameras. I'll just send a copy of this picture. Don't worry about this one, the goat's got it. I suspect that the origin of this image from Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far Yahweh has removed our sins from us. I think that is a scapegoat reference. The goat has carried off our sins into the wilderness. Is that what God does with what we've done? Send it off into the void, just forgetting about it. A lot of us have been given the impression that the image of God as judge means that God is angry about what we've done, giving strict rules and handing out harsh penalties. And that image is there in the Hebrew Bible for sure, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There are stonings and shunnings aplenty, and there's not much grace in those, from where we stand anyway. But there's also this other side, where God is constantly finding creative ways to get people out of having to pay for what they've done. That's what a sacrifice is, after all. It's making a way for a person to pay less than full price for their sin. If blood is demanded, well, this animal's blood, that's acceptable. And even that was on a sliding scale. Rich people sacrificed bulls, poor people sacrificed doves. There's grace in that system. Not so much for the animals, but still. When I was a toddler, my parents put up a picket fence in our front yard to keep me in the pen so that I wouldn't roam about the farm. But that plan was consistently thwarted by my older brother, who would look at me in there and take pity on me and open the door, the gate, so that I could come out and play with him. That's the feeling that I get of God's storyline in the biblical narrative. Opening the gate for the people, letting them off the hook, finding creative ways to minimize the punishment and maximize the opportunity to try again. I'd say that's the whole point of the Torah law and the commands of the New Testament as well. Not to bind us to what we've done and make sure that we get what we deserve, but rather to set us free. That's what I see God doing with what we've done, working to limit the consequences and minimize the harm to move towards healing and wholeness. Shalom, right relationship, wholeness in the community. That's the objective. That beautiful poem of grace, Psalm 103, that's not an aberration. It's not an exception. It's not in tension with the rest of the Torah. This is the center. From scapegoats to sacrifices to prophets to divine forgetfulness, this is who God is. So if that's who God is, then who am I? That question rings throughout the score of Les Mis. The scene that we saw is only the beginning of the story for Valjean. For those who aren't familiar with the story, after his encounter with the grace of the priest, Valjean, we saw he ripped up his criminal papers and he skips out on his parole and takes on a new identity in a different region of France. And there he uses the silver from the priest to become a successful businessman. He's a factory owner. He even becomes the mayor of his town. But although he's a successful, honest man, as the priest asked him to become, he can't escape his past. He tries his best to treat his workers fairly and generously, but without really meaning to, one of his workers is fired for something that wasn't her fault. This young woman, Fantine, was trying to provide for her daughter, but because Valjean had her fired, she was now outcast and doomed, which has all kinds of echoes of this is the same thing that had happened to Valjean. He's horrified about what he has done, and he tries to make it right. But then his nemesis from the prison shows up, Inspector Javert, who's been chasing Valjean for 8 years since he skipped out on his parole. Javert doesn't recognize Valjean, but Valjean then finds out that another man has been arrested under the name Valjean. So the judge is about to send this man to prison for Valjean's parole violation. So there it is. Valjean has the chance to be permanently free by allowing someone else to pay the price for his crimes. Is that grace? But then, if he knows that someone else is suffering for his sins, well, how could he ever really be free? So he sings this song, Who Am I? Is he the criminal, prisoner 24601, the sum of all the bad things that he's done? Or is he Monsieur Le Meilleur, earning the grace he'd received from the priest by doing honest work, by being generous? Has he earned a new identity by doing good things? What do you think? How does what you've done impact who you are? The Christian tradition has multiple answers for that question. Unfortunately, some of them are quite harmful. Some of us have been told that our identity is our sin, that that's our nature, that to be human is to be fallen, broken, and separated from God. The doctrine of original sin, it's usually called. The idea that the sin of Genesis changed human nature from good to evil, separating us from God. We are fallen from grace. I don't have time to thoroughly debunk that doctrine this morning. But I will point out that this idea was put together by the theologian Augustine around 400 years after Jesus, which doesn't mean necessarily that Augustine got it wrong. It's just that he was writing to a very particular time and situation, and that context is often lost in modern interpretations of the original sin theology. Incidentally, I heard Richard Rohr say on a podcast recently that Augustine was actually trying to relieve guilt from people. He wasn't trying to add to it. He saw that the Christians around him felt all this personal responsibility for their sins. And his emphasis on original sin was intended to highlight that this sin wasn't just my problem as an individual. This is all of us. We're all in this sin nature together. I don't have to carry my guilt alone. That was Augustine's point. Because all of us all of us together are fallen humanity. But in the centuries since Augustine, that's gotten flipped back around to say that, well, because I'm a part of this fallen humanity, then I need to feel horrible about who I am as an individual as well. So it's an interesting take on Augustine. I will try to find that link and include it in my sermon post in case anyone's interested in following up on that. Even more important to me, though, is realizing that because Augustine didn't do his writing until the 400s, there's an entire half of the Christian tradition that has never taught the doctrine of original sin. The Orthodox Church, our Orthodox brothers and sisters here in Saskatoon, they don't believe in a fallen humanity. Their church has never bought into that. Neither do the Jews, by the way. Not that sin doesn't matter in those traditions, but it's not the core of who we are. In those traditions, we are made in the image of God, and sin can never tarnish that or separate us from God's love. Not original sin, but original blessing. This is a core part of some Christian folks who are related to us, and we don't necessarily agree with everything that they have to say, and they don't agree with us either, but it's interesting that they are cousins of faith following the same God, reading the same Bible, and coming to a very different conclusion for a very long period of time. I think we should pay attention to that. And again, I'll include some links in my sermon post that you can follow up with if you would like. Sorry if none of that meant very much to some of you. It's extremely important to the people that it's extremely important to. Whether you followed that or not, hear this. Who are you? You are God's beloved child, one in whom God is well pleased, created in the very image of the divine. You are the body of Christ, holy and whole. You are the temple of God's Spirit, in whom the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. You are Christ's fiancée, chosen and spoken for. You are loved, you are loved, you are loved. There are many, many things that I don't know. I admit that all the time from up here. But this is one thing that I am certain of. You are God's beloved. And that will not change no matter what you've done, no matter what you will do. That is your identity, and that exists beyond whatever you've done. There's this hidden nugget inside Les Mis that I never knew about until this week. In the novel, Victor Hugo explains Valjean's name like this. His mother was named Jean Mathieu. His father was called Jean Valjean or Vla Jean, a contraction of Voila Jean. That was his name. Here's John. That was a nickname. Now, like some of you whose ancient family trees include ultra-Mennonite names like Peter Peters or Heinrich Heinrichs, you might be able to appreciate the repetition. But this isn't just an anecdote. The name Jean, like the English John, ultimately goes back to the biblical Hebrew name Yochanan, which means what? Any Johns in the room know what your name means? Grace. Yochanan, Yahweh is gracious. So Jean Valjean, voila, grace. Grace, here comes grace. Grace is everywhere around this man. He's in the middle of his story singing, who am I? Am I the criminal or the outcast or am I the good mayor? But this whole time, this whole life has been about grace. Whatever he's done, the good and the bad, the whole thing is grace. His journey isn't about becoming an honest man or somehow changing who he is. His journey is learning and accepting and living out of the grace that underlies the whole thing. You are God's beloved. You are grace, and not just grace. Here's the thing. So are the rest of us. I'm not the only one who bears the image of the divine. The image of God is in every other person as well. I'm not the only part of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is all of us together. I'm not the sole temple of God's Spirit. The whole thing is God's temple. And so it matters how we treat one another. That's the weight of what I've done. That's why it matters. That person that I lied to, well, that was God's beloved. That other person that I disrespected, she was made in the image of God. That forest we cut down, God loved that place. Those people that suffer because of our greed, those are God's people. What I've done has brought harm to God's other beloveds, and that puts me out of sync with the rest of God's image in all of God's creation. When I was in grade one, I was part of the children's choir at my church, and this was a fairly big deal in my church, and we would practice twice a week for 3 months, producing these fairly involved biblical musicals. There's not video anywhere, so just a good thing. I loved being old enough to be part of the choir with the big kids, and I as grade one, I practiced really hard on my own. I made sure that I knew all the words and had the right notes for every song. So it bothered me when other kids didn't take it that seriously. They would goof off during practices or just would not come to the practices at all. In my grade one year, there was another kid from grade one that barely showed up to any of the practices. But then the weekend of the big show, he was there. He showed up for the dress rehearsal, and he was there singing loudly, I thought, trying to steal the spotlight. He didn't know any of the words, so he just kind of bumbled along. Hark the herald, angels, with a garbled newborn king. And then he'd hit that last note as long as he could and as loud as he could, longer than everyone else, just belting it out and beaming because everybody was looking at him. Well, that was very offensive to my grade one sensibilities. We'd worked so hard for this thing, and he was ruining it. So I decided that I would fix it. I mean, the adults weren't doing anything about this guy. So at the end of each line, I decided that I would just cover up his loud and long wrong notes by singing the right notes louder and longer. Didn't work out as well as I'd hoped. Although people definitely didn't notice that Colby was messing up the choir, because I was the one messing up the choir now. I put myself at the center of the story, and that put me at odds with everyone else and brought harm to the whole thing. The dissonance didn't start with me. It was there all along, but I was now contributing to the problem in a very loud way. And so there were consequences to my actions, not because anyone punished me, but because what I did had an impact on everyone else. I received a lot of grace from the adults in the room. They just let me go, let me be a silly grade one kid. What I did didn't change who I was to them. It didn't make me less valuable. But there were still consequences. The whole choir was less than it could have been. And since I'm the one that cared about how we sounded, that actually mattered on a smallish kids' church choir level anyway. That's the trouble with what I've done. It doesn't change my identity. It doesn't change who I am to God. It doesn't make me unlovable or unforgivable or unclean. But it matters, and there are consequences. What I've done has brought harm to other beloveds. It has strained and broken my relationships with the rest of God's people. It puts me out of tune with the rest of creation. And that puts me out of sync with who I am and who I'm meant to be. That's the story of what we've done, individually and collectively, out of ignorance, out of self-centeredness, out of greed, out of immaturity. We are out of tune with the rest of the choir. Less than shalom. And so to repent, then, is to work at getting back in sync, to learn to understand our context of interconnection with the rest of God's creation, to live out of a place that respects and adds value to all of those relationships. Next week, Heather is speaking, and she's going to lead us into considering what it means to own that path, to take responsibility for what we've done. Hopefully she'll answer all the questions that I've raised today. It's a big journey, and it starts with recognition, with seeing the grace in us and the grace in everyone and everything. If we don't see ourselves clearly, we won't be able to move towards right relationship with others. So let that be your mantra for a while. Voila, grace is everywhere. May God give us eyes to see.